We are in Acts chapter 19. Now, where did we leave the situation in the book of Acts and at the end of chapter 18? What's happened? Where are we headed? Type of stuff. We were in Corinth. With whom? Apollos. Apollos goes to Corinth. He wants to go to Achaia. But where was Apollos very first recognized or noticed?
Ephesus.
Ephesus. Right? And who was he noticed by, and then who was he tutored by?
Priscilla.
Priscilla and Aquila. And then the order of their names we talked about is quite significant. Where's Paul at this time? Paul, in verse 23, it says, after spending some time in Antioch. Remember, Paul gets to Ephesus and he doesn't stay, does he? Because what it was thought was he probably did want to make it down to Jerusalem, although we don't have evidence of that totally. What we do know is that he makes it to Antioch, which ends the second missionary journey. And then he begins the second one by going throughout Galatia and Phrygia, encouraging the believers. So he gets back here. It's possible he goes down here. We don't know for sure. But we at least know he gets here. And then he ends up going up in this region to encourage the believers, which would make sense because that's the location of his first and second missionary journey, right? So Paul basically says, I need to go back and make sure that everything I've established, everything that was planted is growing in a way that's healthy. And that's kind of where we leave the situation. Where after Apollos is instructed by Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, his desire is to go to Achaia, which is over here with Corinth, so that then he can preach the new stuff that he learned in Corinth. But we'll find that that does leave somewhat of a gaping hole in Ephesus, which Paul will fill in chapter 19. Ephesus, though, is a quite interesting city. Matter of fact, Ephesus has more biblical literature that was sent to it than any other city in the New Testament. Where do I get that from? Acts, number one. We have Acts 19, 1 through 41 is all about Ephesus. As well as Acts chapter 20, 13 through 38, where there is a speech that's delivered by Paul to the Ephesian elders, the elders of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus. We have the book of Ephesians, which was written to the church of Ephesus. And also Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to Ephesus as well as seven other cities along this trade route that goes from Ephesus north and ends in Laodicea. And Ephesus is the first city that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Ephesus was a really important city. Yes?
What was the first verses in Acts?
19, 1 through 41, where we're going to be going over the next 2 days. And then 20, 13 through 38, which we'll probably hit either this week or next week. Then 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Ephesians, the book of Revelation. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. It's the capital of this entire region over here. As a result, it's quite a prominent city. And I've been to Ephesus. It's one of the world's most... it is the most excavated city in the world. It is an amazing thing to go through. And so what I'm going to do is just kind of walk you through Ephesus here at the beginning so you can know what Paul was seeing when he was walking. I'll tell you this. If you have an opportunity to go on the trip, you know, that Mark Moore is leading or anything like that, do it. It is unbelievable. I had two really overwhelming moments whenever I was on this trip. One of them was where I was standing at the tomb that is what church tradition tells us is the tomb of John. And that overwhelmed me. He's my favorite apostle. And that was just overwhelming. The second one was Ephesus. Ephesus was overwhelming because literally you're walking down the streets going, I'm probably walking on the same stones that Paul or Timothy, or John, or even Mary, because church tradition says that Mary ends up going to and dying in Ephesus. It's just an incredible city. And it's highly excavated, which makes it all the more incredible. This is Ephesus. This is actually when you're walking in into hitting one of the main roads of Ephesus. You can see in the bottom right with the funny looking hat on, there's Mark Moore. Then we have our own Roman senator, Dave Smith, next to him. I tell him all the time, you totally look like a Roman senator with the way that your hair is shaped and you're always tan. And anyway, what you're looking at is this. It's the small amphitheater where decisions of the city were made. This is not the big amphitheater. We'll see that in a bit. This is a small one, and the things on the side are called bulatorians, where bulatorians is where, literally it means to vomit out, because whenever you were leaving the place, everybody could filter through there in such a way it was like they were just projectile vomiting everyone out of the mini amphitheater. But this is where all the major decisions would have been made inside the city of Ephesus, where the councils would have met, and where decisions would have been made. This is actually, the ancient world was a true democracy. And I say true because we're technically a republic. We are not a democracy. Republic is when somebody represents you and they make decisions in behalf of you. But in cities like this, when you had a bulatorian like this, you had something that could be a possibility of an actual true democracy, where the decisions of the city were made by everybody having a voice. And this is where they would voice their opinions. That's just another angle of the same. But notice, what I'm trying to do with these pictures is to show you where we're walking. And so hopefully every turn you'll be able to kind of see where we're moving. We've moved up. We've walked forward about 20 feet. Okay? You guys see where that makes sense? Okay. So that's more of the area of the bulatorian. As you keep walking down that road, on the left-hand side, at the corner of the road that you're walking down, is the Temple of Domitian. Domitian was the emperor at the time Revelation was written. Very significant, because there was a temple, and this would have been around anywhere from 80... Let's see, he started reigning in 81 to 96. And whenever he's reigning, he has a temple in his honor, in worship of him as a god, inside the city of Ephesus. So the imperial cult, we've talked about that some before, the worship of the emperors as a god. The imperial cult had a temple to the emperor of Domitian inside of the city of Ephesus, where Revelation was written to. The temple is, really, that's all that's left of it, which is, I think, quite humorous. But that's all left of the temple. You do have an arch over here. If you look over underneath that arch, there's an inscription that says, this temple was the temple of Domitian that was destroyed by Christians in the 3rd century. Which is quite appropriate. I thought that was interesting. In the temple itself, a lot of the decorations were that. I wonder if that was on purpose. And then you have this little graffiti along the way, which we'll talk about some graffiti later on. So we've walked up right now to kind of where the bulatorian was, and you turn, you go down on the left-hand side. At the corner of a street, you have the Temple of Domitian. Now we're turned, and we're going to walk down this street. So right now, to your back is the Temple of Domitian, and you're walking down the street, and everywhere you see some of these stumps, some of these little pillars, every one of those would have been some statue of some god. And so as they're walking down the street, which is headed, if you look at the very end, you can't see it yet, you'll see it in a minute. At the very end is where the marketplace would have been. So every time the Christians would have been walking to the marketplace, they've been walking past god after god after god after god after god. Keep walking down on the side, you see these incredible mosaics. This would have probably been the floor of a really rich person's home that not only had prime location in the city, since it was on the way to the market, but also you can see they had a very ornate floor. Those are all little rocks. It's incredible that it survived. That's probably the whole person's home here on the side. Now, if you on the right hand side, you can see where the little pillars are, because that's the street. So we're on the right hand or the left hand side of the street. Also, as you're walking down the street, this was a bathhouse on the right hand side, where really a lot of the business was done in the city. Bathhouses were huge in the ancient world, where everyone would go in there, and that was kind of their recreation, relaxing time. Also, a lot of the time, the bathhouses are full of a lot of debauchery, to use a word that's somewhat vague and yet clear. There's Artemis. This is their public toilets. Well, there's some theological things there. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is their public toilets, though. Notice how close proximity they were. So, Timothy, knowing whether or not he was circumcised or not, would have been pretty easily determined in a city where that was the public restrooms. There would have been flowing water, a lot of other gross details we don't need to get into, but yeah, we won't get into those. This is the synagogue of Ephesus. That was not intentional. As you're walking down, though, this main market, you had the mosaics on the left-hand side, the bathhouses over here, you have the public restrooms over here, and the synagogue's right across the street from the bathhouses and toilets. The synagogue, actually, though, is quite small. This is not the building. I'm standing inside the synagogue. It's very small. Really wouldn't have been much. That would have been one of the sides of the synagogue. And notice there's not a lot. Not a lot. This is the marketplace. Now, that large building in front there is the Library of Celsus, which was not built until around the 2nd century. So that would not have been standing in the day that Paul was walking the streets. Nevertheless, you notice, though, how everything opens up wide. And this is where all of the marketplace would have been buzzing. And now we're going to be moving down this way, and we're going to be going through these arches, I think, in the next picture. Yes. Now we're walking down here, and now as you notice, it moves from the marketplace, and we're now moving towards the amphitheater. We're moving towards the big theater that we'll see that will come on tomorrow. Will be one of the prime locations where Great is Artemis of the Ephesians is being chanted. I believe, yes. On the way to the theater, though, we see some graffiti. Now let's see if you can possibly interpret what is the marketing strategy with this graffiti? What's that? What do you see? Let's just describe to me what you see. A foot. What else? A person. The big toe is shorter than all the others. Well, take off your sock. Maybe you'll see the same thing. What else do you see? A box, which probably had some writing in it at some point, but at this point we can't see it. What else do you see?
Is the heel like outlined?
Possibly. I mean, more than likely that was just them trying to dig it in as hard as they could. What else do you see?
Something on his head.
Maybe something on his head. Anybody see anything else? What do you see in the top left corner? A heart. This is a billboard on the ground. This is propaganda or marketing for a brothel. A place where they could go and they could visit prostitutes. It's on the left-hand side, which is why the left foot is what's up there. If you want to find love on the left-hand side, you will see, and this is the goddess of love. You will find a brothel. So they're marketing. They're marketing. You know, even in the ancient world, they had to get the word out of their business. And this is on the street leading to the amphitheater. This is the amphitheater. Notice the difference. What's amazing about this amphitheater is literally, the way in which we are able to determine the approximate population of the ancient world is through their amphitheater. That more than likely you're able to have about 10% or so of the population in any amphitheater. This one we know can seat about 25,000 people, which means, more than likely, this was a city of around 250,000 people. It's amazing, the acoustics and the way in which it's carved out into the mountain, because Mark Moore went down and stood at the base of the amphitheater down in there and just talked in a normal voice, like this. And I was sitting at the very top and I could hear every word he said. And yet whenever I talked down to him, I had to yell and he could kind of hear what I was saying. Because the way in which the acoustics were arranged is it was all moving up. So that if people are murmuring in the audience, it wouldn't distract the person on stage or be too loud. But the person on stage could speak in a normal voice and everyone could hear him just fine. Incredible. Right now where I'm standing is the road that we were just walking on that was advertising the brothel goes right in front of the amphitheater right here. This road actually goes out to the harbor or the sea, which at this point is about 3 miles away. But that's because the sea has been receding. But at the time in which Paul would have been there, the sea would have come up really close to where I was standing right then. Is that all of Ephesus? Oh, no, this is interesting. You saw this graffiti everywhere. Everywhere. And what we were told was it was a kid's game. A kid's game, they don't know exactly how the game was played, but they know it was probably played with some sort of rocks and things of that nature. But it was a kid's game that they played. Nevertheless, we know that Christians also use this as a way of communicating the gospel message. They would say, God, which that's the Greek first letter for God is theos. If you're writing the word God in Greek, it's theos. They would say, you know what? You don't want to know how God saved you? He sent His only Son named Jesus. And if you're going to be writing Jesus, the first word that you write, first word that you write is the iota. He sent His Son named Jesus. And Jesus was the Christ that came to take away your sins. Because the first Greek letter for Christ is Christos. So the Christians that were seen inside of Ephesus were actually not just using the graffiti to play a game, but they're also using it to communicate the message of Jesus, God's Son that came to take away the sins of the world. I find that a bit fascinating. You can see him everywhere. I took several pictures of him. There's ugly old Domitian with a gigantic head that was about the size of my entire body, which tells you how large the statue was itself. And, well, we'll get to that later. All right. That's Ephesus. Okay? That's where we're at here in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. While Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos made it to where he wanted to go. He went to Corinth. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Remember, Paul was in Antioch. He goes up in Phrygia and Galatia, is encouraging these churches. He takes the interior road over to Ephesus while Apollos comes over here to Corinth. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Whoa, stop right there. What's going on? What's going on? What? He asked some disciples, which that word, every single time it is used in the book of Acts, is in reference to Christians that believed and were saved. He asked some disciples if they've received the Holy Spirit. And they said, no, we didn't even hear about it. Why? What happened? Where's the breakdown in the communication?
And then when Apollos
was speaking about it, Apollos comes, and his initial ministry that was very effective in Ephesus was preaching the baptism of John that did not have the Holy Spirit attached to it yet, nor really the concept of Jesus. He was telling people to follow Jesus as the Messiah. But he did not have Jesus' baptism added in, nor the Holy Spirit, remember? And that's why Priscilla and Aquila came in and began to correct him to begin with. In a city of 250,000, it's easy to present a message that people convert to and then they get lost in the shuffle. What happened was Apollos had a successful ministry preaching the baptism of John the Baptist alone. And then when he was corrected, he probably was not able to get to every single person that converted to make sure that they got the full message now. So, that leaves a gaping hole for Paul to come in and fill. Does that make sense? Why does Paul go to Ephesus? Because ultimately, they needed the full gospel being proclaimed over a consistent basis in this city of 250,000. I mean, my goodness, when you're in a city of 45,000, like here in Joplin, you'll run into, you know, maybe in a day, you'll run into 100 people, and you might not ever see those people again. In a city of 250,000... it's very easy for people to get lost in the shuffle. You see how this historically could have happened. These people are disciples. They follow Jesus, but they've not even heard of the baptism or of Jesus or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul said, "You've only got half the story." Don't get me wrong, John's baptism, his ministry is real important. Why? Because he's preparing the way for the coming of the kingdom in Jesus. He says, but if you're still aligned with John the Baptist, you're still looking for something that's already come. He said, it's just, you just only have half the story. You need the whole story. And therefore, John's baptism, you're a part of a community that is so drastically shifted that a new baptism is needed. Because what is the context of baptism in the ancient world? Kind of. But what is the concept of baptism? What are you doing when you're being baptized in the ancient world? Yes, entering, pledging an allegiance to a community. John's baptism was saying, hey, I've got a community. The community is the saved people, the repentant people that are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah that's happening imminently, that's happening very soon. That's the community John creates. Important community. I even think that it is possible that Peter maybe even came from that community. It's possible that he was a follower of John before he was a follower of Jesus. Very possible. Nevertheless, what Jesus does from the time that John was preaching to the time where now Paul is preaching was quite significant. Something huge happened in the middle here, right? What would that be, friends? Yeah, death, resurrection, and ascension, not to mention the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pretty big events in the history of the church, right? Man, if you're back here, literally, your community isn't anything like the new community anymore. It's totally different. Everything has changed. Because not only has Jesus come, but so has the Holy Spirit. And that's the issue. They're going, hold on. What Holy Spirit? And John, or Peter, whoever this guy is, Paul, is saying, don't get me wrong. I'm glad that you listened to John. But what John was looking forward to came true in Jesus. And there's so much more you're missing out on. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Oh, wait a minute. Did I? Yes. Let me go back. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that say? What's that?
They got baptized again?
Yes, they got baptized again, but they were pledging their allegiance to the new community. They're saying, well, that's the community we're looking forward to. That's the community we want to be a part of. That's the community we now are pledging our allegiance to. And notice the connection of baptism and the word Lord. Not an accident. I was talking with Randy Garris yesterday. We're trying to plan the preaching schedule for College Heights for the whole next year. And we're going to go through 52 weeks, 53 weeks, because next year has 53 weeks, 53 Sundays. 53 Sundays just through the life of Jesus. We're just going to just spend a year with Jesus, which I love. But what's interesting is that the way in which we have the sermons lined up so far is that on Easter Sunday, if you're going through the life of Jesus in 52 weeks throughout a whole year, Easter Sunday is not the resurrection, because that's about 6-7 months early. See the problem? And we'd had some ideas of what sermons would be resting where. And the sermon that would be on Easter would be the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever Jesus basically is saying, you got to count the cost. You're either all in or you're not. I looked at him, I said, you know, I think it's kind of funny that normally on Easter Sundays, we preach these like rah-rah Jesus sermons to try to make sure that anybody that's there that never heard it, hear it for the first time. Problem is, what's so funny is they think that we preach the same sermon every single week because they only come one time a year and it's always the same sermon. And I said, wouldn't it be crazy if on Easter Sunday, instead of doing an overly seeker-sensitive sermon, that we did one that actually just said, let's talk about how hard it is to be a part of this kingdom. Because one of the things I don't like is a lot of times I don't feel like we're very honest with people whenever they get involved in Christianity. You know, we've talked about this some already, but we give them kind of the fluffy version of Jesus. Hey, it's just about your sins being forgiven. That's all it's about. Man, you know what? If you follow Jesus, then you're saved. But we're not telling them. And He becomes your Lord. And you give Him everything. And you hold nothing back. I don't care if it's your money, your dreams, your family, everything belongs to Him now. And if you don't bow your knee to Him as Lord, He cannot be your Savior. You can't have one without the other. He's got to be your Lord. It's like, now what if we preached that sermon on Easter? The response may not be very good. Actually, I think we'd be surprised. I really do. I think people want to give themselves to something that's bigger than them. I just don't believe we ever give them really the opportunity. That's one of the reasons why they look to countries of this world or the Kiwana Club or whatever to try to find something to feel a part of that's bigger than them. We just don't give them that in the church. I believe that the more we ask out of people, the the more they'll actually be committed to. But the problem is everything that we communicate from our church services to our theology communicates that they're a spectator. Just sitting on the sides, receiving a good show. I mean, that's just not the gospel. Therefore, I think it's more than appropriate whenever you're talking about baptism. I've thought a lot. My son's 7. I've thought a lot about whenever my son's already started asking some questions about baptism. And I've basically just told him, yeah, we'll talk about that later. But some people are like, I can't believe you said that. You saying you want your son to go to hell? No. It's actually not my goal, believe it or not. But I don't want him to get baptized until he understands what he's doing. And man, I'm not just saying that he can recite back the things I want him to recite, because I did that when I was 9. But I'm going, buddy, until you understand who Jesus is as Lord, then getting baptized really doesn't mean anything. And he doesn't have that concept. I don't know if he even has the framework right now to understand what it means to give up everything. I don't think he can even grasp that. Why? Because I know many of us, even in here, don't even really grasp that very well. So I'm saying, I'm going to teach you how to live. A lot of discussions that I feel like I'm preparing my son for baptism about is whenever we talk about how to love your enemies. I'm going, that'll prepare you for baptism. You want to talk about what it means to follow Jesus as Lord? Let's talk about loving your enemies, buddy. That's what we talk about. We talk about it a lot. Because right now, what I'm wanting to be instilled in him is a deep sense of justice. Deep sense. So I don't tell him not to play army, and I don't tell him not to play, you know, they're always talking about, what if a robber comes in here, I'm going to punch him in the eyeball, you know, and and you know what? I don't always stifle that conversation, because they do need a deep sense of justice. But eventually, the way in which Jesus being your Lord comes into that conversation is whenever I say, but how is that justice meted out? Who does it? And how do they do it? And boy, if you don't understand Jesus as Lord, your answer will be different. So honestly, for me and him, the conversation of baptism is really talking more about the theology that surrounds following Jesus as Lord than it does about him being forgiven of sins. Because for me, baptism is more about what you're giving up in that moment than it is about what you're receiving. Because ultimately, if you understand what you're giving up, you will receive everything that we talk about. But if you only focus on what you're receiving in that moment, you may never give up anything. That's why I tell people all the time, hey, if you're going to convince people of one thing about Jesus, convince them that he's Lord. But if you only convince him that he's Savior, they may never get to the Lord part, and that's a major problem. But buddy, if they worship him as Lord, then the Savior comes with it. It's kind of an awesome little byproduct. But if you only give them the byproduct and don't give them the central heart, you're really not even giving them the true gospel. So maybe on Easter, it'd be more appropriate for us to talk about the cost of discipleship than it would be just about the gift that he's given us. They're intermingled. But we usually present people with one side of the story. And it's not even the side that'll lead them to the other. Is it, you guys follow me on this? They're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. He is their King. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Why do you think he adds that detail?
12 disciples.
Yeah, there's a couple of reasons why it's there. Number one, historically, it's probably because there were 12. Okay? I'm not saying that's not true. That's not what I'm saying. Matter of fact, if I had to take a guess, I'd probably say, there was probably 12. Nevertheless, that detail is important to him, because he's saying what community they now belong to. Because 12 is attached to two distinct communities throughout the Bible. Number one, the Old Testament tribes, the people of God. How many were there? 12. And then Jesus comes and he appoints 12 disciples. He didn't choose that number because that was the only people around. He chose the number because he was making a theological statement about what he was establishing and what he was Lord of. The community. The community that is known as the people of God, or Israel. That's who Jesus is King of. And the fact I think he brings up the word 12 is he says that's the community they belong to now. All 12 of them. The complete number, all 12 of them. They belong to the people of God. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. What's weird about that? about that verse, first half of that verse? What's weird about it? Yeah, Josh.
Why would he boldly enter?
Maybe. Why would he boldly enter? At the same time, though, I mean, that's pretty modus operandi for Paul. You know, when there's a synagogue, what does he do? What does he do? He goes in there and starts preaching. And what's he going to be preaching?
The resurrection.
Yeah, ultimately the resurrection, history of Israel, resurrection, and then using Old Testament passages to prove what he's just said. But what is weird about that verse? Yeah.
Lately he's been leaving the synagogue pretty early and going to the Greeks.
Yeah, not just lately. Pretty much every time that Paul goes into a synagogue, he maybe gets a week or two. And then he's run out. He's there for 3 months. 3 months. That's a pretty successful synagogue ministry. Nevertheless, let's keep reading. Spoke boldly, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Notice this topic of conversation. The topic of conversation. The Lord Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. The coming of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. The kingdom of God. Verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. Obstinate means stubborn. Some of them became stubborn. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't know exactly in Ephesus where the lecture hall of Tyrannus was. Nevertheless, what we do know is probably not that just Paul and Tyrannus were buddies, although that's possible. More than likely, though, it was that every day Tyrannus was giving lectures in his lecture hall, the ones that he owned, maybe even that he rented out. But 2 to 4 hours a day, they would take breaks from the lectures themselves. And it was probably during that 2 to 4 hours where Paul and his disciples would come in and they would meet and he would lecture to them. Because ultimately the platform of the synagogue was ruined. They had discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, the longest ministry in the entire book of Acts of the Apostle Paul. What is the second longest?
Corinth.
And how long was it? 18 months, a year and a half. Now, he is in Ephesus for over 2 years, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Was that an exaggeration? Maybe, maybe not. Bottom line is 2 years within that region is pretty important. It's really important because what Paul's doing here is he is establishing primarily a church here that will emanate on the cities that are around there as well. Matter of fact, this is the 7 cities of the Church of Revelation. They go around this major mail route that would have gone. And right here you have Laodicea, Colossae, and technically right here there's also Hierapolis. And if you go to Laodicea today, which is not excavated, but if you go there and you're standing in the field where you're at, you can look over and you can see Colossae, and then you look up and you can see Hierapolis. It's a whole group of cities that are together that Paul, preaching the word of God in Ephesus, in a city that is the capital, the hub of the entire region, the word would have then spread naturally to all the surrounding region. This, even though it's where he is planting, ultimately John, the apostle, will become the, what's the word? He will become the pastor of this whole region once Paul passes on. Yes?
How far away are all these towns from each other?
10, 15 miles. Maybe 20. But they're all on a major road. As a matter of fact, this is really fascinating. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, and you get a map, and this map here is inadequate to accomplish what I'm going to be describing to you, but it's another map I have on my computer. I just don't have time to get to it right now. But if you actually look at the mail route, the actual road that connects these cities, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the 7 cities it lists, it's in order of what you would hit of every city as you're going along the mail route. So it moves from Ephesus, I believe, to what? Is it Smyrna? And then from Smyrna, I think, to Thyatira, then Pergamum, Sardis. And it actually follows that mail route as you're going. So, it's a typical way of sending. If you're sending a letter, you would start in Ephesus and move all the way around until you hit Laodicea. All right. Moving on. Where are we at? Somebody help me. Say it again.
11.
Verse 11. I'll take your word for it. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. What does that remind you of? What's that? Peter, a weird miracle where Peter heals people with what? His shadow. What else does that remind us of?
Jesus.
Where, I mean, what in particular does that remind you about Jesus? The woman touching the prayer shawl. The parallels between Jesus and Luke are seen in Peter and Paul, and that's what's happening here. The fact that it was handkerchiefs and aprons probably tells us that Paul was functioning as a tent maker in Ephesus, because those are specific terms of the different things you'd be wearing as a tent maker, as a tanner. The different aprons and the handkerchiefs, people were touching them and they were being healed, and the evil spirits were leaving them. Which prompts a weird situation in verse 13. Some Jews, notice who it is, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. What's odd about that? They were Jews who didn't worship Him as Lord, but they were going to use the name of the Lord to drive out demons. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered all of them. Them all. How many were there? Seven. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Here's what was happening. The Jewish exorcisms was something that's actually a deep part of the tradition of Judaism. It actually traces back to who they think was the chief exorcist in all of Judaism, a man by the name of Solomon, who, because of his deep wisdom, because of the incredible intellect that he possessed, was able to actually use that to gain control over evil spirits and cast people out. So they would trace all of their exorcism traditions back to Solomon himself. It was a big ministry for some of the Jews, but the way in which they would do it was much different than the way in which you see the Christians doing it. They would use amulets or different people's names to gain power and control, almost like magical incantations over the spirit, and once they had that control, then they would command the spirit to leave. So they see Paul has this authority in that even his aprons and handkerchiefs were being used to heal people and cast out demons. So they say, shoot, he must be powerful. Let's use his name. So they come and they say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus and Paul, whom preaches him, we tell you to come out." And the demon looks back at him and he says, "Okay, now Jesus, I definitely know. We're not friends, but I know him. And Paul, I've heard of. He's actually causing a lot of stinking problems around here. But who the heck are you?" Ultimately, what the demon is saying is this: this isn't a magical formula. Demon possession and casting out of exorcism is about faith. It doesn't matter what words you say or what formulas you bring to the situation. Ultimately, it's a faith war. And he says, you don't even know these people. He's not your Lord. You don't have any authority or power over me. You don't even have the Holy Spirit. And you think you can tell me what to do? Here's the lesson in this. We'll talk a little bit more about demon exorcisms and stuff like that tomorrow. Really quick, before you put it away, you'll have tons of time to put our stuff your way in just like a minute and a half. My goal for you is the same goal that Mark Moore said to me 10 years ago. My goal for you is that you are so powerful in your ministry that the demons are very well aware of your name. That whenever you go to different places, demons say, "Oh, I know who that is. I don't know who the heck that is. But we know him. Because he's on our hit list. We want him gone. We want her out of here." I want you to be so powerful in ministry that Satan takes note of your name because you're such a threat to his kingdom. And if you are not known in the demonic world, it's probably because you aren't serving Jesus in a way in which he is your Lord. But the moments that you, because of your ministry, send fear into the hearts of the demons, is the moment that you know that you're actually bowing your knee to a Lord and doing whatever he says. Because faith is what makes them afraid. Not somebody that just knows facts about Jesus. It's the faith of the person. So I don't care how many... Hold on, sorry. I don't care how many things that you get right on a test or how many you get wrong. Ultimately, that's not what's going to make a demon afraid. What's going to make him afraid is whenever you're actually putting that stuff into action. I hope they know your name. I love you guys. See you in the morning.